All right, good morning, everybody. If you could open your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 68. The last time I had the privilege of doing a 20-minute up here, and I was really only able to cover like verses 1 through 6 of this psalm, which has 35 verses. So praise God, they let me have a full chunk of time here, a nice 45 to an hour, so we could dive into the meat that's in this psalm. Like, the time that I had in here, just in like the prayer closet, in the private place, in the study, I feel like I've been climbing like some big majestic mountain reading this psalm. It just has so many views, so many little places to explore and take in and kind of get lost in. And I feel like I've been climbing this big mountain and just like taking pictures of it. And I'm coming here and I'm trying to just show the pictures, but the pictures really are just not going to do it justice. And so I just feel the sense that, oh man, what I've seen I can't accurately represent, but let's just pray that God would quicken these little snapshots and let it be helpful to us and be some food for our soul and fuel for our worship. So join me in praying. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for gathering us here today. We're your people, we're your flock, we're your little lambs, and we've come to eat, we've come to fellowship with one another, and Lord, to fellowship with you. We want to feel like we've left this place and like we've met with you, Lord God, like you've spoken to us, like you've given us something that we needed, that we didn't have before we came, Lord God. Would you please let your word, let this psalm that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, let these words just jump into us and let us see things that maybe we haven't seen, or just catch a grander view of who you are, Father. You are altogether majestic and beautiful, and we want to see you more clearly. We want to sing to you with more fervency. We want you to get the praise you deserve, Lord God. So please, bless this time in your word and use it to help us, Lord. And help me, Lord. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. So Psalm 68, we'll start reading in verses 1, 2, 3. It says, God shall scatter his enemies. That's the title of our psalm. It's to the choir master. It's a psalm of David. I know we went over some of this in the last time, but we got to just recap and get ourselves situated in this place, in this big glorious psalm. It says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. So last time we were here, we just marked the contrast here. It's the same event. It's God arising, and the enemies are scattering. And the righteous are not scattering, they're singing, they're not fleeing, they're rejoicing. So that's our scene here. David starts the song, and he's actually, right off the jump, he's making a reference to Numbers 10. And he's quoting this famous saying that Moses said when Israel left Mount Sinai for the very first time. So the cloud of the Lord that's with them in the wilderness is lifting for the first time, and it's leaving Sinai, and it's going over to Paran. And on this occasion, Moses begins a tradition by saying, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And Moses comes to say this each time afterwards, whenever the ark sets out. So by starting the song this way, David is grounding his music in Scripture. He's looking to the ancient paths. He's remembering where he came from. He's drawing Israel's attention to their roots. He's recalling Moses, he's recalling Sinai, he's recalling the wilderness. But David's not just reminiscing, he's quoting Moses and drawing from the past in order to make a new song, as this is. It's a song, and his sights in this new song are fixed on a future time. And for me, that's the main thrust of this psalm. It's not just a song about Israel's war campaigns and victories and just an ancient relic a song from ancient Israel. No, I think the real forward thrust of this song is future. It's prophetic. It's eschatological. It's Christological. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of things still yet to come. And all of history is marching toward that day, y'all, when the realities of this psalm, God arising, his enemies being scattered, when those realities find their ultimate fulfillment, when? At the return of the Lord, when he comes back. The church is crying for that day. You know that cry in Revelation? What's it say? Starts with an M. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. I feel like that's what this psalm is crying out to us. It's Maranatha. It's come, Lord Jesus, come. It's Lord, scatter the enemies. It's receive the nations. It's be praised in all the earth. And so as we read this, I want to keep Jesus in view and his return in view. And I think that'll help ground us in the prophetic sense that this psalm contains. And since it's a psalm, I want to just give you this little sprinkle. I don't think I've ever seen this line from Jesus before, but as I was studying, I came across it in Luke 24:44. Jesus says this, listen to this. This is so cool. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything written about me, Jesus speaking, in the Psalms. So Jesus is all over the Psalms. If you got eyes to see it, he's there. Sometimes super obviously, other times he's kind of like hiding there and you got to find him. But it's so thrilling to find him. So let's just briefly recap verses 1 to 2, the opening scene. It's conflict. There's God, there's his enemies, and David wants there to be no confusion about the nature of this conflict. God is utterly victorious, and he's given us this vivid imagery to paint this picture for us by showing us that the scattering of the wicked is going to be like smoke. We talked about that last time. It's not going to be the enemy is holding the line and God's just slowly chipping away at him. I think that this is not just poetic language. I think that actually, if you took a drone footage aerial overview of what it looks like when God scatters his enemies, it's going to look like the dispersion of smoke being blown away from a candle or a strong wind. It's going to look actually like what it says in the first verses. It says like wax melting before a flame. It's not going to look like the forces of the enemy are putting up this really good resistance and fight. This is kind of funny, but there's this meme that exists on the internet. It's just a little picture of Satan arm wrestling God, and they're locked up in this like really intense struggle, and it looks like, oh, it's a pretty even match. I hate that meme. I really do. I despise it because it is not an even match at all. Last time we talked about 2 Thessalonians where he says, let me get this right. It says 2 Thessalonians 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and annihilate by the majesty of his arrival. Yes. That's our scene. Jesus blows one breath and the lawless one is driven away like a puff smoke. And when this happens, the saints are bunkered down in their survival places. Nope, they're out there singing. So I love this contrast. So we did go over that last time, but we got to situate ourselves in the psalm so we get the whole flow of this thing, because it feels like climbing a mountain. It just gets better and better and better. And it starts pretty high, but then it takes you through this journey. So let's go to verses 4 to 7 and read that real quick. Verses 4 to 7. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. You hear that language? Riding through the deserts, marching through the wilderness. This kind of language, it hits me in an emotional way. It's like the God who is so celestial and high and lifted up. Oh, great God of highest heaven. We sing that, right? He puts himself right there in the sand and dust and dirt and grime of the desert. Why? To ride with his people. He's the people's king. He's in the midst of them. And he's willing to be dirty. He's willing to be with... I love it. I absolutely love the language here. The riding in the desert. The marching through the wilderness. Puts himself right there. And it's there that I see the humility of God, the condescension, the very one who is enthroned in the heavens, receiving the worship of angels. He's come down to march and ride with his people. No other ruler is like this. There is no God like Jehovah. I love that song because it gives you the riding language too. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. Ooh, it's so good. There is no God like Jehovah, occupying the highest heavens and yet right there with who? With the least of these, with the orphan, with the widow, with the solitary, with the prisoners. That's what the text says. So he's a compassionate king. And yeah, he's a conquering king, no doubt about it. We definitely see that he's the divine warrior. We're going to see that really play out in graphic fashion right here. And that's a repeated motif in Scripture. He's the divine warrior. So he is the conquering king, but he's not just interested in crushing his enemies. He's there comforting the weak. And it is beautiful to behold. We're seeing that here in the psalm. So where am I here? Sorry. So we're going to see God as a divine warrior. There's going to be plenty of conquest and strength on display. But at the same time, there's just such tenderness and concern for his people. He's meeting their practical needs of rain. You see that in verse 9. Then in verse... Yeah, he's meeting their practical needs with rain. He's meeting their emotional needs for community, settling the solitary in homes. Verse 6 says it. God settles the solitary in a home. The lofty kings and enemies of God, they're being scattered, but the lonely and the lowly are being gathered together. And God's will for his people includes fellowship, community, family, closeness. It's as though he looks at the lonely one and says, That's not how it should be. I'm going to fix that. And here, come, lonely one, let me place you within my family. Meet your siblings. They were once lonely too, but not anymore. Oh, I love being in the church of God. I love being in the household of God. I love being in the family of God. It's so good to be here. Well, I'm not solitary anymore. I'm not lonely. I have siblings and a great multitude of them in this room. It's wonderful. Don't you love them? He hasn't changed. He's still this way with his church. Just like in the Exodus, he's just so involved with his people and their needs, so willing to walk in the midst of his little flock. His rod and his staff, they are a terror to the predatory wolves, but a comfort, a sweet comfort to his weak little sheep. So this psalm is treating us to marvelous views of God's character, his attributes, his actions, his past goodness to Israel. Verses 1 to 3 gave us that forecast of things future, when in the ultimate sense he's going to scatter all his enemies. And then verse 4 to 10 brings us back to the past in the times of the Exodus. And so let's go on to verses 8, 9, and 10. This displays the goodness of God in provision and power. Let's read verses 8 through 10. The earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. So here's a clear reference to the Exodus and God's power and provisions for Israel. It seems that when God's people are the most needy, his power is most marvelously displayed. And that's something to keep in mind when you're in trials, brothers and sisters. If you're needy, God's going to show up. But the people are in the wilderness here. Verse 9 says that they were languishing. Verse 10 says that they were needy. And it's precisely in this place that God shows up mightily. The sky is pouring down rain. The earth is quaking. The heavens above and the earth below are like his reverent servants obeying their master, and God's caring for his flock because of his goodness, not because of Israel's worthiness. You guys remember Israel's sins in the wilderness? They're profoundly shameful. They did not deserve what God gave them. He could have laid them all to waste instantly after seeing that golden calf go up, but he didn't. there was idolatry. There was orgies. I mean, this is gross. There's grumbling against God-appointed leaders. That's no small deal. There's mocking God's character by basically saying, did God just bring us out here to kill us? They're missing it so badly. And even though it seems like Israel's so shamefully doubting God's goodness, it was in his goodness that he provided for them in that wilderness. It was nothing of their goodness toward him that warranted his goodness towards them. I'll say it again. It was nothing of their goodness towards him that warranted his goodness towards them. It was just God being God, bestowing kindness upon the undeserving, dealing patiently with a people so full of doubts and sin. But that's God for you, isn't it? That's his incomparable character, showering his rains on the evil and the good. And what patient, merciful provisions we enjoy. The first time I preached this first message, just 1 through 6, I called it worship fuel. I think that's what this is. It's worship fuel for us. If you need some worship fuel, consider ways that God's provided just even in this year for you. Like, recount those provisions and then blame it on God's goodness. It wasn't that you deserved it. It wasn't that, oh, I was really holy this year, and so God, you know, he was being pretty good to me, providing for me. You got a raise at a job. You got XYZ. He just gave it to you because of his goodness. It was his mercy. You know Vodi Bakum? He has that line when people ask him, how you doing? He says, better than I deserve. It's a good line. We're all doing way better than we deserve in this room, aren't we? It's because of God's goodness, not because of ours. But let's move on to verses 11 through 14. And let's read. I love this section. This is really fun. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. Verse 12, the kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. David gets a little poetic here. Even commentators on that one, they're like, what's he trying to say? But let's not lose the clear meanings when we're looking at the fuzzy meanings here. Verse 14, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalman. Another kind of riddled phrase that commentators don't quite get, but let's pivot to verses 11 to 14. We see the mood here changing. It's climbing, and the locations are changing. Verses 7 through 10 mentioned the wilderness and Mount Sinai, and then when we're here in verses 11 through 14, mentions another mountain, Zalman, otherwise known as Mount Ebal. And this mountain isn't located in the wilderness anymore. This is a mountain in the Promised Land. So we've moved from wilderness provisions, and we're here in the Promised Land, and we're seeing wealth given to the people of Israel. And David, of course, is a huge fan of using imagery and drawing us into these vivid descriptions and poetic language, and he's masterful at this. I love how I was just letting myself fully immerse and imagine what this scene looked like and the joy of it. And I like this because the Holy Spirit doesn't sit here and chastise David and say, oh, you're getting a little too lost in this poetry here. He's perfectly pleased to put his stamp of divine inspiration on it and say, I like that, David. I like that song you're writing right now. And it's because God's inspiring him to write it. We have it in our scripture right here. So God's perfectly happy to speak to us using music and poetry, and I like that. But it's here in verses 11, 14 that we see David zooming in. He's given us more details, more characters are involved, and way more specifics. So we've got the Lord, the Almighty. We've got godly women, lots of them. And we've got enemy kings and their armies. And then some poetic riddles in between, but this is quite the scene, so let's look at it. Verse 11, the women who announce. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. You guys heard the legend of Paul Revere, and he's riding through the town, and he's warning everybody, the British are coming. This is the total opposite of that. It's not one man warning of a approaching attack. It's multitudes of women, godly women. They're not afraid. They're shouting shouts of victory. I love this scene. It says the Lord gives the word. So the Lord has a message, and who's he entrusting to spread this thing? He's given a lot of women the task of heralding this news. It says it's a great host. And so the scene is marvelous. Let's just put ourselves there just to make it a little bit more personal, a little bit more exciting. Picture Ruby and Adela and Connie on horseback riding. Really, put yourself there. This is joyous. They're riding on horseback and they're saying, "They flee! They flee!" I like that. That warms my soul a little bit. They're saying the war is being won and the Lord has told us to go tell everyone we're winning. I love it. Verse 1 said that those who hate him shall flee before him. And in verse 12, sure enough, it's happening. The God haters are fleeing and the women are telling everyone about it. And that's just one of the group of women, Ruby and Adela and Connie, the women who announce. Then verse 12, we got the women who divide. The women at home divide the spoil. Here you have a second group of women who are, they're just sorting through heaps of silver and gold. Treasures plundered from God-hating kings has just been dumped into the living rooms of godly women. You like that picture? I like that picture. And they're just sorting through it, dividing the spoils. Again, put yourself in the scene. Make it personal. David's painting us a picture. Let's imagine the picture with some familiar faces because it's fun. Leah and the McDonald girls are just in their living room categorizing piles of treasure together. Okay, girls, the gold goes here. The silver goes here. Doesn't that do something for you? Leah glances down at a gold bar and reads an inscription, "From the treasury of Bill Gates." "The wealth of the proud wicked has found its way into the household of the humble righteous." That's the scene here. And doesn't that just do something? Doesn't it warm your soul a little bit to flesh it out and imagine it being just more than poetry, but reality? I don't think David's just a poet over here. I think he's wanting us to really see something, even though it's a fuzzy view, in a consummate and final sense at the return of the Lord, this stuff is going to look a certain way. I think it looks something like this. So it's fuzzy, it's dim, but it's foreshadowing of how glorious our inheritance will be on that final day when we, the meek, inherit the earth and Christ our King returns to set up his kingdom. That's going to happen. Psalm 68 is giving us rich imagery to stir our minds for imagining how this might practically look. It's evil politicians dispossessed of their treasuries and godly women announcing the news and dividing the spoils. This is Proverbs 13:22. The sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. It's Ecclesiastes 2:26. It says, "To the sinner he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." There are people who are collecting treasures for y'all right now. The people that look all big and powerful, they're just heaping up stuff for us, for those who belong to God. I love this. I love this. I love this. I think we could lose sometimes the gravity of it by just letting the poetry kind of be poetry, but there's reality to this poetry, guys. It's wonderful. So there is a day when these things will be fulfilled. The meek really will inherit the earth when Christ returns, and we'll see the most fully realized version of this scene. The raging nations will have all their plots against God and his people utterly foiled. They'll be scattered, dealt with, and all the political elite, all the billionaires, all the tech giants, all the powerful people who proudly tried to rule the world. You want to go on conspiracy theory trails about the Illuminati? They chumps compared to God the Almighty. They're going to forfeit their fortunes into the hands of unarmed, happy, unafraid women. Proverbs 31, the woman who just laughs at the future. That's not a proud laugh. That's just a God-confident laugh. I love it. That's our picture here. God's humble worshipers inheriting the earth, while the haughty rulers inherit condemnation. And the title of the sermon, Scattered Kings, Singing Saints. The high, mighty ones in terror. The saints just singing worship songs. So verse 13, it has that poetic language. Commentators find difficulty with it. I don't want to spend too much time there. But the main point, you got the main point. It's godly women, glad, treasures in their living room. So verses 15 and 16, let's read that real quick. Our scene is moving again. And it says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? So I could have just skipped over this and say, oh, that's a nut too hard to crack. That has interpretive difficulty. But this one is way more willing to yield its meaning than the other ones, the snow on Zaman and such. That one, it's kind of funny reading how these commentators like grope around and try to make a meaning to something that's like, John Calvin has this thing, a principle. He says, sometimes wise ignorance is the way. That means if you don't know, you don't know. That's the wisest thing to do, is just admit that you don't know. But this one actually is, it's more accessible. So here we have poetic language, but it's Bashan, okay? It's an impressive mountain range. It was something awe-inspiring to behold. You might look on Bashan and think, surely this would be God's choice. If he had to choose a mountain to dwell on, it is right here, Bashan. But God chooses differently, doesn't he? He doesn't choose like man does. He seems to love choosing the less impressive things. Mount Zion, it's not as visually impressive as Bashan. But God picked Mount Zion for his dwelling. Israel wasn't the most impressive nation, but God chose them for his people. David wasn't the most impressive child, but God chose him as the king, and we are not the most impressive people. Are we? No, we are not. But God chooses us. This isn't the most impressive building, but if God's here, I don't care what this building looks like. It's a good building by my book. But God, he chooses the weak, unimpressive things. And that just reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:26. You don't got to turn now, I'll just read it for you. It says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Thank you, Father. That's 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. I just hear that little kid's song chiming in the background of this. Little ones to him belong, we are weak, but he is strong. It's true. You don't need complex songs that are written in like old English to contain an utterly powerful truth. We are weak, he's strong. I still like that little children's song. So he's just personifying Mount Zion as God's weak chosen people and Mount Bashan as the world's mighty ones looking on with hatred. So we get to move on now to the chariots arriving, Jesus ascending and gifts being sent. This is verses 17, 18, 19, 20. Let's read. The chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. And the New King James Version puts this a little differently. It says, blessed be the Lord who loads us with benefits. I kind of prefer that translation. Given all the spoils and the treasures being accumulated, I think they nail it when they say loads us with benefits. The bearing our burdens thing, it's true. Both are true. But I think this one actually, shoe fits a little better. So the chariots, verse 17. You really can't find adequate language. You can't over-exaggerate how triumphant this is to see the King Jesus as the great battle commander. He's the divine warrior leading his chariots. The implication here being angelic chariots. And it's reminiscent of when Jesus shows the scope of this authority he has on the night of his arrest. His disciples have their cheesy little swords and they're trying to protect Jesus from being arrested. And just look at what he says. He stops them and he lets them know what time it is. He says, I can get more than 12 legions instantly. I think this is just such it's a boss statement, for lack of a better term. He is like brandishing his weapon. He knows he's not going to use it. He's just showing you, I can do this. I can call legions, more than 12. They'll be here in a second. What are you guys doing with those little swords? Put them away. That's not what time it is. So he has this incredible authority to call the chariots anytime he wants. And he doesn't use it in this instance of his arrest because obviously he knows he has to go to the cross. But church, there's coming a time when we are actually going to see Jesus vividly proving to the entire world that he wasn't even slightly exaggerating when he made that statement. He's going to have legions. A great multitude of angelic chariots. This warrior King Jesus is going to ride out as the commander of heaven's armies right here on earth. This is not poetry. This is prophecy. This is what's going to happen. And it's just too epic. All of our war movies combined are a joke compared to this scene. Mel Gibson in Braveheart? Nope. It's that times infinity. All the Avengers movies, times infinity. Even in the Bible, Gideon and David and Samson and all the mightiest warriors, they just like kids waving around play swords compared to when the epic battle commander King Jesus shows up with his chariots. And so, man, it's kind of spoiled movies for me. Movie trailers sometimes look so like, oh man, that looks really epic. But then I read Psalm 68, I'm like, yo, this is real. This is real. It's going to happen. That movie, just everything, art and music, it's like groping for something that can imitate what's right here. It's so much better, this reality that's here, than all the fanciest stories and Hollywood productions. But let's move on to verse 18, and it's the gifts. So it's here that we see the verse that Paul quotes in Ephesians 4 and applies to Jesus. Jesus ascends on high. Jesus leads a host of captives with him. And Jesus receives gifts among men and gives gifts among men. People get all bent out of shape about Paul saying, he says giving gifts to men, but David said receiving gifts among men. And some people even accuse Paul of misinterpreting the psalm and ripping it out of its context just to say what he wants it to say. But let's just get this on the record and say that people who want to accuse Paul of misinterpreting scripture, or people who want to throw doubts on Paul in general, I'd be real wary of folks talking like that. And they do. They do. There are people who deny that Paul was even real. They say, oh, you know, we read the Gospels, but we don't read Paul. He wasn't legit. Away with that nonsense. But let's just clear the section up. Paul isn't doing violence to the text. He's not misinterpreting. He's not cherry-picking. He's not proof-texting. Let me read you something from Numbers 8, 18 and 19. This is God speaking. He says, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting. So God, he receives the Levites for himself, and then he gives the Levites as a gift to his people. Pretty clear, yeah? Then This men as gifts language occurs again in Numbers 18:6, referring to Levites. It says, "And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel." God's taken them captive. He's like, these are mine. "They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting." So again, the Levites are taken captive by God. They're his special possession, glad captives to his will. No one's twisting their arm. They want to serve God. They want to be in the ministry. And they're given to Israel for service in this ministry. So, referring to Jesus in the psalm, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." Why is this even important? Because it proves to us definitely that Paul's not just misquoting the psalm. He's applying it to Christ giving spiritually gifted men to the church in the form of pastors, teachers, evangelists. He is not ripping the verse out of context, but rather he's correctly applying the psalm into its new covenant context in the church. Just as the Levites were gifts from God given to Old Covenant Israel, the men in Ephesians 4, they're gifts from God given to the New Covenant Church. So let's just make this personal real quick. Jesus had to die and raise from the dead and ascend on high into heaven just to send us these men that we have as pastors in this building. It cost Jesus so dearly, so greatly to perform this rescue mission and plunder John Seitzma and Tim Conway and Craig and James and Jeff. Jesus ransomed our pastors out from the enemy's clutches. He filled them with the Holy Spirit and he gifted them to this church to shepherd us and to lead us. And we need to just pause and consider what it cost Jesus to give us these men. And we need to be appropriately grateful for these costly gifts. Can you just imagine if God didn't give us the men that we have as shepherds? Really, imagine. This is sad. When I did this, this was sad to me. Imagine bumping into Craig on the street and he's just lost. He's just living for the world. God hasn't plundered him from the enemy's camp. He's just there, living a selfish life. Imagine if that man sitting right there wasn't plundered out of the enemy's camp. What good would anybody do? Any of our elders, what good would they be? What benefit would they be giving to the body of Christ if Jesus didn't put such cost to ransom them? None. These men would benefit the body of Christ, none. But I'm so glad that God didn't make that the plan. He saved Craig. He saved all of our pastors, all of our elders. And it's difficult to imagine life in which these men weren't shepherding this church. Many of us would not be here at all. This building, what would this building even be? Another supermarket, another factory? So praise God for our pastors, right? Cost Jesus a lot. Verse 18 continues with the phrase, "even among the rebellious," which you could take to mean that God's victory on the cross took people who were formerly rebellious, and he made even those sorts of men into gifts for his church. Pastors who were once atheists. You remember Nick Hendricks who did the men's retreat? This guy was to be an atheist. "Even among the rebellious." He took those formerly rebellious people and, I mean, drug addicts. Tim's got a past. He was not some tie-on-his-neck guy before Jesus saved him. Not at all. "Even among the rebellious, liars, thieves, ransomed from their captivity to wickedness and gifted to the church, former foes turned into faithful friends and servants." Even among the rebellious. And so, how am I doing on time here? I need to know how much pace to pick up. I got 20 minutes? Okay. So, even among the rebellious. So, this is just to encourage you guys who do evangelism of any kind, whether it's the campus, whether it's Friday, whether it's the Muslim outreach, whatever outreach you do, then good. You're among the rebellious. This is just the kind of place that God likes to pluck people out and make them gift for his church. Right there, on those streets, on those campuses, who's hiding that God wants to get out of the enemy camp and turn into another pastor, another evangelist. That should excite you for evangelism. That when you go among the rebellious, yeah, it's discouraging. They scoff, they mock, they seem resistant to what you're trying to tell them. But even among the rebellious, God's going to get some people. I mean, think about where you were before Christ saved you. Yeah. You didn't look right for the picking. Maybe some of you were. You were just really soft and like you were just ready. But some of y'all were rebellious. I was. For sure. And so even among the rebellious. Let's go on to verse 19 and 20. I already kind of touched on that. The interpretive decision that you have to make of either he daily loads us with benefits or he daily bears our burdens. I think it's that he loads us with benefits. He gives us all these pastors as gifts. He gives the women the gold and the silver. I think it loads us with benefits. So I think we could go ahead and move on from that and head on to verses 20 and 21. And this is super encouraging. So let's read verses 20 and 21. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. So the first part of this, delivered from death in Jesus. I just want to hit you real rapid fire with verses about Jesus and how he's triumphed over death. Track with me here. It'll be fast, but Revelation 1, 17 and 18. This is Jesus speaking. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, for he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If it's not clear yet, to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. And if you're in Christ in this room, you're the delivered. You can say, oh, death, where is your sting? It's swallowed up in victory in Christ. It doesn't sting anymore. I believe Bob Jennings had that right on his coffin or somewhere prominently displayed at his funeral. And it's wonderful. The saints, there's another verse where it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We don't got to fear death anymore, guys. But we go on to our second section here, and it's that there's no deliverance outside of Jesus. Verse 21 reminds us, this salvation does not apply to his enemies. These enemies find no deliverances from death. They only find deliverances to death. Even the second death spoken of in Revelation 21:8. Listen to where his enemies find themselves. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You gotta die twice. It's terrifying to be an enemy of God, but the doors of reconciliation and friendship are wide open to every rebel. You can be a friend of God through Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. Do not stay his enemy. Be reconciled to him. Be delivered from death and have everlasting life. So let's move on to verse 22 and 23. And this, I'm just going to say it like it is. This is the most gruesome portion of this psalm. And so just prepare yourself for it. It's gruesome. 22 and 23. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. So this is pretty brutal. Last week, James, he preached from 1 Kings 21 about Ahab and how he disgustingly lets Naboth be killed so that he can just have himself a garden that he wanted. And James stopped reading just before this next section, but my eyes jumped to it. Listen to 1 Kings 21:19. It says, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. We see that same language here in the psalm as we saw in 1 Kings 21. So it's graphic, it's grotesque, it's grisly. But it's important to note that it is right here in perhaps the most brutal section of the psalm. It's here that it says, the Lord said. This isn't David flying off on one of his imprecatory kind of things. He does that. He calls down harsh prayers of imprecation for God to punish his enemies. But this here, it's the Lord speaking in this sort of language. He's not shy to talk this way about his enemies. He's not ashamed of the violence that he renders unto the wicked. And I would just ask, are we ashamed of the divine warrior? Do we wince a little bit when Jesus talks this way about how he's going to deal with his enemies? If that's the case, if you wince at this, if you say, oh no, that's Old Testament, then you might have a view of God that doesn't actually line up with how God reveals himself. And you could hear that protest, that's Old Testament, Jesus came and he's meek and mild and he's gentle. I know, we're looking at a lot of different places, but just turn with me super quickly to Revelation 19. We're just going to read a quick few verses. Reading 11 to 18. In Revelation 19. If you got an ESV, the little title says, the rider on a white horse. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. It's sobering. It's scary. You do not want to be on the wrong side of this warrior here. And that's what Psalm 68 is showing us. It's showing that he gives the wicked to the dogs. In Revelation 19, he gives the wicked to the birds. And this is just, it helps to consider Jewish culture and how they put such a high premium on the honoring of the bodies of the dead. You see this with Jesus. He was taken down off that cross and he was embalmed with expensive oils and spices and perfumes. He's wrapped in fine linens. He's laid in a tomb and he's properly buried. He's given honor to that body. But to it's utterly disgraceful in Jewish culture for a person's body or bones to be profaned. But the wicked are exposed to that disgrace, as if it's not enough that they're dead, but it's just an absolutely disgraceful death. So while the righteous receive resurrected bodies that can never die or decay, the wicked, their bodies are just food for animals, birds and dogs. So it's gruesome. But everything is uphill from here. We can't ignore the gruesome elements of the book. Romans 11:22 says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." We have to behold both. These storm clouds of terrifying judgment make the sunshine of his mercy appear all the more radiant and beautiful. So let's move from the gruesome and go on to something that is so joyful. We're in verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali." So our scene is shifting to a glorious celebration. It sets the heart soaring to put yourself in this moment when the people of God are welcoming their king, the enemies have been scattered, and the saints are just singing. This is more or less, it's a parade. And my mind just had to go to this memory I had. There's a dear friend of mine I have from back in New Jersey. His name's Nanny Policano. He's freshly converted. We're praying in a basement. And he just prays this sincere, genuine, baby Christian prayer. He says, "God, you deserve a parade." And it's true. God deserves a parade. I absolutely adore the kind of things that come off the lips of spiritual newborn babes. Just such sincere praises. I'll never forget that. That was years ago. But that's the scene here. It's a parade. There's marching. There's music. There's young girls just playing tambourines. And they're welcome to participate in this grand spectacle. This is not just for the adults. And so verse 24 says, "Your procession is seen." This thing is so visible, it's hard to miss. And it's not like it's some 100 people parade in a small town. It says, it's a great congregation. Put yourself there, guys. It's joyous. And another small detail just to note, it says Benjamin, the least of these, the less impressive. He's given the honor of leading in the front. The tiny tambourine girls, the little tribe of Benjamin, the widows, the orphans. You just can't get away from this theme where the first shall be last. The meek will inherit the earth, and the humble are exalted. And it's even visible in the parade, in the procession. Jesus he's in the details here. I feel like time's going short, so we got to move a little quicker. But that's our scene in this verse. It's magnificent celebration. And again, it's just, it's foreshadowing. I really believe that David doesn't just have in his mind here some memory of a good time that he had back with Israel at a celebration. But he's looking forward to a day when this is going to be fulfilled in a huge, consummate sense. The day when every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's go on quickly to verses 28 through 31. It reads, "Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." So our scene leaves the parade and brings back some final rebukes toward the wicked. We see beasts and bulls and calves. It's poetic language to describe the wicked as animals. And then we see this trampling underfoot motif returning. It's there in Revelation 19 where it says Jesus will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And then the reference we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, "For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet." So we see the trampling of those who love money, who lust after tribute, war profiteers perhaps. We see the third mention of scattering directed towards those who just love war, scatter the peoples who delight in war. So they're scattering, trampling, and rebuking. But there's something else mixed in here. It is not only rebukes. Look at this. There are now kings voluntarily bringing gifts of tribute to God. This isn't like the scene in verse 11 through 14 when the kings are fleeing and their spoils are being taken from them. This is kings coming to give gifts. This is Egyptians coming with outstretched hands to God. Gentile kingdoms. It's like, David, are you for real? Don't you know that you're in the old covenant? But he's seeing this. He's so certainly there's a little bit of a sense here where maybe you can think of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon with gifts, or the wise men even visiting Jesus with gifts. And there's just instances where you see Gentile nations just see that there's something in the Lord of Israel, and they realize this God is not like any other God. But here in verses 28 through 31, it just feels different. It feels more widespread. So what's David hinting at there? But we reach our glorious conclusion. It's verses 32 to 35. Read with me, starting in verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth. Here's the indicative, guys. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. What a finisher. So David started by rallying Israel to worship, and by the end of this thing, David, our worship leader, he's just reached a frenzied height of zeal for the glory of God. He's rallying all the kingdoms of the earth and saying, come, worship the Lord. And he does this by having us lift our eyes to the skies, to consider creation, to look to the clouds and the stars of the heaven. He says, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens. So those are clouds, the ancient heavens. Those are the galaxies. So the Exodus account shows us some of this. It says God's descending with fearful storm clouds, and then we see a pillar of fire and the cloud, which is with them in the wilderness. And so this cloud appearance, it's like super prevalent. Jesus ascends into heaven on a cloud. Jesus returns in the clouds. But the beauty for me is in the contrast here. And we touched on this already, but this is a fitting closing. How he's the God of the heavens. Oh, great God of highest heavens. And he's the God of earth too. Occupy this lowly heart. He is that powerful, and yet he's right there with his people. There's just something so beautiful to me about how God is holy. He's majestic, and he meets with men that in just earthy, organic ways. He meets with us in a little dusty building in San Antonio. He meets us right where we're at. He hovers around in the desert with his people, and he's so powerful and fearful on Sinai. There's the storm clouds. Even the mountain itself quakes. He seems like he's just fearful, almost unapproachable. And yet he's there. He's saying, I want to take care of you guys' feet. I want to make sure your sandals don't wear out. He's so intimately invested in the finest little details of caring for his people. What kind of God is this? To be such a sovereign and yet to be tending to feet. The Baals don't do this. The idols don't do this. They just don't. For Yahweh to be so transcendent and exalted in the heavens and yet be so humble. To pay attention to sandals. Just utterly sets him apart from any false god. And don't you just hear that song? There's no God like Jehovah. I love that song. But he's so mighty, yet he's so meek. He's so holy, but he's so humble. He's terrible to his foes, and he's tender to his friends. There's more, but I don't want to belabor the points here, guys. The point is the indicative of this thing. I'll just finish. It's not that much. He's near in an intimate way with his people. In Sinai, in Exodus, he literally eats with the elders on the mountain. Can you imagine this? What Egyptian idol worshiper would ever imagine that he could eat with his deity? But here's Yahweh eating with his subjects on Sinai, fellowshipping with his worshipers. And this should draw our minds to the glorious future Jesus tells us about, when the day comes when there will be many that come from the east, from the west, from the north and the south. And they're going to recline restfully at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and eat in the kingdom. They're going to recline at this heavenly table, and Jesus himself will gird himself to serve us. It says that in Luke 12:37. What wonder should fill your heart at the contemplation of that reality? You should have anticipation for this. Jesus even anticipated it at the Last Supper. He mentioned that he wouldn't drink wine again until he drank it with us new in his Father's kingdom. That's what I think this thing is pointing towards, guys. It's pointing towards when God arises, when he scatters his enemy, it's going to be extremely glorious, and we're going to feast. We're going to be with our exalted King. And this is just such a gleaming hope to motivate you on your toilsome journey, friends. It motivates me. It gives me hope. It buoys me up with expectation. For the one who perseveres until the end, there's coming a day when you'll drink heavenly wine with the Anointed One, when you're with your Messiah at his table, the one whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. If we belong to him, we're going to meet him there, caught up with him in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that. We're going to meet him in the clouds. Does that excite you? It excites me. If you hear about that with faith, then you feel something of that joy unspeakable that Scripture mentions. You feel that Maranatha cry that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And if you hear this, if you believe this, it's going to make you want to obey the only real command that this psalm contains, which is to sing, to worship. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us such heights, Lord God. Thank you for descending to such depths that you should dwell among men and take on flesh and die and raise again, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, that you show us yourself here in this psalm. Would you let our hearts be stirred to worship? Would you let our singing today be particularly warmed by the thought of meeting you one day in the clouds, by your return, Lord God, by all these glorious realities that we've looked at? Please, Lord God, seal something that was said today from your word into the spirit of your people, and let it just be a hope to them, a balm to them, a refreshment to them, Lord God. We thank you for your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.